You see, we as human beings come into the world with a taste of death in our mouth. And we taste it all our life long. And even though we are fallen and sinful, we are repulsed by death, which we taste all the time. How much more would death repulse one who never knew its taste? One who is eternally deathless.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Perhaps recently you went through an excruciating trial. Maybe you went through a medical crisis or the loss of a loved one. There are few trials harder than those. But no matter how intense your pain, no matter how difficult the ordeal, you can always find encouragement in the fact that Jesus faced infinitely greater hardships. No one has ever been called upon to sacrifice as much as he did. And today, John MacArthur is going to give you just a little glimpse into one of Christ's most distressing trials. And you'll see that even in your darkest moments, you have a Savior who can relate and comfort. So open your Bible to Matthew 26. Here's John.
This passage is a powerful passage. It is the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, immediately before his capture, mock trial, and execution. It is part of the preparation of the cross. It is part of our Lord's being made ready to die. Now, the unfolding of the text comes to us, I think, very readily. It's just a narrative text. But in order for us to be able to see our way through it clearly and to draw it to some poignant conclusion, I want to give you five key words to hang the thoughts on. Sorrow, supplication, sleep, strength, and a final word sequence, and I'll unfold those as we go. The first word is the word sorrow. The word sorrow. I only wish to God that I were a person of eloquent words and could express what I feel in my heart about this. I'll do the best I can. In verse 37, after having gone on with Peter, James, and John, some distance further from the other eight, it says he began to be sorrowful and very depressed. Very depressed. Now here our Lord is entering into deep anguish. If you think for a minute that Jesus just lived his life and went to the cross and died ho-hum and rose again and said, there it's done, you're wrong. Every single thought of anticipation of that cross that dwelt in his omniscience repulsed everything about him. The anticipation of this brings terror and pain and sorrow. The word here for being sorrowful means deep sadness, not superficial, but deep. And it says he was very depressed. That is a very interesting word. Adamaneo. The word literally means, in a sort of a wooden sense, to be away from home. So it's a beautiful concept. Home is where comfortable things are. Home is where you belong. Home is where your family is. Home is where love is. Home is where you're at ease. Home is where you're accepted. Jesus was away from home. He was isolated in conflict with hell. This was depressing. So that the word to be away from home ultimately came to mean depressed. It says in Psalm 42, and I think in a messianic way describing Christ's experience, that wave upon wave rolled over him, waves of grief, deep called unto deep. There is a desolate, profound kind of loneliness and sorrow here that causes him to be depressed. Deeply depressed. And I tried to think about that. In my own mind, asking myself, why was he so depressed? What was it that mounted up this great depression? And I thought of many things. First, remember this. He was depressed not only about what had happened, but he knew what would happen. And all of it came together to give this depression. First, there was the defection of Judas. Depressing. I mean, he, Jesus Christ, was the altogether lovely one, the most attractive human that had ever walked on the earth, the God-man, who knew only love and did only what was right and was all goodness, grace, and mercy and kindness. The trusted friend, the lover of souls, the gracious master, adored by holy angels, guarded by seraphim. Is he to be brought to this humiliation by a wretched traitor? By an earthly Lucifer who spits on his holy privilege? Is he to be the victim of a Judas? And how can Judas treat him this way? Depressing. And then there was the desertion of the 11. He who was the source of their life, he who was the resource for all they ever needed, he who was the comforter for every grief, he who was the lesson for every point of ignorance, he who was the faithful teacher, loyal friend, encourager, forgiver, supporter, is he to be forsaken by those he would never think to forsake himself? Is he to be so humiliated? Is he to have spent 3 years with men who will turn their backs on him in the night and run to save their own life? Depressing. You would be depressed by the forsaking of all those you loved and invested your life in. And then there's the denial by Peter. If he invested anything in anyone, he invested most in Peter. He was the one who was not ashamed to call sinful Peter his friend. He was the one who was not ashamed to give Peter the leadership of his disciples. He was not ashamed to make Peter his brother and to share with him all his eternal riches, including his own kingdom. Is he to be the object of Peter's shame? Wretched Peter, sinful Peter, unfaithful Peter, denying Peter, a sinner ashamed of a holy Lord. Peter, with whom he had spent so much time and to whom he had given so much, will deny him and curse his name. Depressing. And then I imagine we have to think of the rejection by Israel too. This is his people, beloved, called by his name. He is the Lord of the covenant. He is the King of glory, the King of grace, the source of their hope. He is the bringer of the kingdom who loved Israel and calls himself Israel's Lord and King. He came to redeem this people. Is he to be rejected by them? Is he to be murdered by their unbelief? And then there's the injustice of men. It is depressing. I mean, here he comes into a world in which he has made the laws. He is the God of equity and the God of what is fair and what is just and what is true and what is right. Is he to be cheated in the petty courts of lying men who will deny him his right to justice and truth? It's depressing. And then there is the cursing and the mocking that's going to come, already has come. But he is the one whom angels praise. He is the one for all eternity who knew nothing but the praise and the adoration of holy creatures. He is the one always exalted. He is the one blessed beyond all, glorified, adored for eternal perfection. Is he to be spit on? Is he to be mocked? Is he to be blasted by the profanity of stupid men? And then there's the loneliness. The loneliness. He who is the companion of God, who is the fellow of the Holy Spirit, who is a part of the angelic association, who communes with holy creatures, the eternally glorious friend. Is he to be alone, forsaken by all, so that even the holy hosts turn their back? And then there's the bearing of sin, isn't there? Think about that. Depressing. The spotless, sinless, without blemish, holy Son of God is to become sin. What a statement. So that his name is sin. He is so identified with sin, he becomes in the moment of death so sinful that he is called sin who knew no sin. Such an event repulses everything in his holy nature. And then he must have been depressed by the forsaking of God. He is the beloved of the Father. He is the one of whom the Father says, in him I am well pleased. He is the object of eternal love. Is he to be abandoned by God? Depressing. And then there's death itself. You have to realize, people, Jesus as God is the undying one. Jesus, as God, is immortal and eternal, knows no death. You see, we as human beings come into the world with a taste of death in our mouth, and we taste it all our life long. And even though we are fallen and sinful, we are repulsed by death, which we taste all the time. How much more would death repulse one who never knew its taste? One who is eternally deathless. But as the writer of Hebrews says, has now taken on the taste of death for every man. And so he faces something which an eternally undying being can never face. And he does not face it for himself, for he cannot die, but he dies as man for man. As Edersheim once said, he disarmed death by bringing its shaft into his own heart, and death had no more arrows. But all of this was overwhelmingly depressing. This is not theater. This is reality. And this is the struggle of the Savior. And this is the struggle that he's in with Satan. You say, you think Satan is here? I know he's here. There's no struggle without him. You say, well, maybe it just came out of Jesus' nature. Not really, because his nature was sinless. It came because Satan was approaching him again. You say, what was Satan saying to him? Well, it's easy. I can tell you what he was saying to him. It isn't even here, but I can anticipate what it is because I know what he said the first time. And the gist of Satan's temptation the first time was he came to Jesus first. He said, make stones into bread, right? Then jump off the tower and then look at the kingdoms of the world, bow down to me and I'll give them to you. Now, what was he doing? Did Jesus have a right to eat? Sure. Did Jesus have a right to have anything he wanted? Sure. He's sovereign God. Did Jesus have a right to be hailed as the Messiah? Yes. Did he have a right to rule the kingdoms of the world? Yes. You know what Satan was saying to him? Take your rights. Grab your rights. You have been out here in the wilderness 40 days and you have not eaten and you're the Son of God. Don't let that happen to you. Grab some satisfaction. You deserve it. This isn't right that you should be deprived of food. Turn those stones into bread. And you are to be hailed as the Messiah. Don't wait for a life of humiliation and don't wait for rejection. Just dive off the high point of the temple and land in front of the crowd and they'll hail you as a Messiah who can fly right out of heaven and you can bypass all the pain and all the agony and the cross and the whole thing. And then just take a look at all the kingdoms of the world that you can see from this mountain. I'll give them all to you if you just bow down to me and you can bypass the cross and bypass the agony and bypass the rejection. And the point is this, you're too good for that. You're too worthy for that. See, that's how Satan came. Satan came playing on Jesus Christ's worthiness. You should not be so deprived. And I believe when he came back in the garden, it was the same thing. It was, what are you doing here? What are you doing humiliated? What are you doing with a rabble coming out of the city of Jerusalem to take you captive and execute you? Why are you here on the ground with your face in the dirt, crying out to God in agony, sweating great drops or clots of blood? You are the Son of God. Why are you to be humiliated by 11 deserting disciples and one betraying wretched traitor named Judas? You deserve better than this. Don't let this happen to you. You're too worthy for this. You are the Son of God. Take what you're entitled to. Satan wanted to keep him from the cross, always. In the first temptation, take it now without the cross. Here, take it now without the cross. Even in Matthew 16, when Peter said to him, don't go to the cross, Jesus said, get thee behind me who? Satan, because that was Satan's approach all the time. You savor the things that are men and not the things that are God's. You don't know God's plan. And so, I believe Satan was coming at him in these three waves, trying to get him to stop trusting God for the plan the way the plan was designed and to short-circuit the thing. Avoid the cross. That was the temptation. And it was starting heavy. And he spoke to the disciples in verse 38. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. That word exceedingly sorrowful is perilupos. It means to be surrounded by sorrow, like the periphery, peripheral. He was surrounded by sadness. He was engulfed in sadness. And he uses the word my soul, my inner person. He's a real person. My inner being is literally drowning in sorrow. How sorrowful even unto death. Listen, the sorrow was enough to kill him. That's right. The sorrow was enough to kill. You can die from sheer anguish. You know that? You can burst your capillaries, which later begins to happen as he sweats, and his sweat is mingled with the blood escaping through the sweat glands. He could die from sheer anguish if it were not for the fact that God sent an angel to strengthen him. I think he would have died in the garden before he ever got to the cross. When he did get to the cross, he died very fast, so fast they didn't even need to break his what? His legs. The anguish was so severe that death was imminent. So you see, you can't look at the cross as if it's some isolated event of anguish. His life was a life of sorrow, and his anguish anticipated the cross. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. And in that sorrow, he retreats to the Father. He says, wait here and watch with me. Stay here. And obviously, he wanted them to pray. He had warned them about what was coming. And keep a watch. And he would go to a more secluded place in the shade of a tree away from the rest. As I said, Luke says he went about a stone's throw 30 or 50 yards away to pray. And that really brings us to the second word, and we're just going to introduce this, cover it next time. But his heart is at the breaking point, and he does the right thing. It says, he went a little further and fell on his face, verse 39, and prayed. Verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed. Verse 44, he left them and went away again and prayed the third time. With each wave of temptation, there came the response of retreat to the place of seclusion with the Father in prayer. His grief, his sorrow, I believe, begins to accumulate. It says in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful. And I believe it was a continual process of increasing sorrow. One hint of that is Luke says he went away the first time and kneeled. And then in Matthew it says, he fell on his face. Obviously, he started in a kneeling position, but not much time passed before he was prostrate with his face on the ground. And what does he say in this? Here comes the second key word, supplication. Supplication. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I don't think he prayed it quite as fast or as glibly as I read it. But that's what the text says. First, he said, oh, my Father. He called God Father every time he prayed to him except one, and that was on the cross when God forsook him. But this is the only time in Scripture he ever said, oh, my Father. And he takes the idea of intimacy, which was so foreign to Judaism. When Jesus called God Father, the Jews just couldn't handle that because they didn't call God their personal Father. He was the Father of the nation, but there was no intimacy to that. Here, Jesus goes a step further and doesn't only say, oh, Father, he says, oh, my Father. And Mark says he cried, Abba, Daddy. He is holding on to intimacy. It's as if Satan is trying to rip him apart from the Father and the Father's will and the Father's purpose. And Jesus is holding on, and he is articulating the intimacy of his relationship with the Father, which he will not release. Oh, my Father, very possessive. Very personal, very intimate. And he holds on to that. He will not distrust God, like he wouldn't make bread on his own, and he wouldn't credit himself as Messiah on his own, and he wouldn't take the kingdoms of the world on his own, but he waited for the Father. He will not hear, divert from the cross on his own. He will go through the plan. So he says, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In other words, he says, if it is possible to do this any other way, I would want that. But if it's not, let it be. And that is a prayer of resolution and resignation to the will of God. By the way, when he says, if it be possible, he's not asking if it's possible within the power of God. Because anything is possible within the power of God. God has the power to do it. He is asking, is it possible in the plan of God, you see? If it is possible morally, if it is possible redemptively, if it is possible in the consistency with the plan to save sinners, is there any other way? Let it happen another way. He's not trying to avoid redemption. He's just at the point of dire agony. Is there any other way? But if there's no other way, then let it be. Let it be. This cup, the cup is the symbol of the experience he will endure. He will drink the experience. He will consume the cup to the bitter dregs. The cup is often associated with divine wrath. Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 49:12, all three of those and other scriptures speak of the cup of judgment or the cup of wrath. And the cup that Christ was going to drink was the fury of God over sin, was the attack of Satan, the power of death, the guilt of iniquity. All of that was in the cup. And he could wish that he could escape if there was any other way. But you remember, he said, I have come for this purpose. Remember John 12? For this cause came I into the world. So he says, if it's not possible, I just want to do your will. Now there's commitment. See, he said to Peter in Matthew 16:23, you think like men. You savor the things of men, not the things of God. He says, I want God's will. I want to do God's plan. He came into the world to do God's will. And that was his absolute total commitment. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then begins the supplication. And the supplication shows us genuine agony because it shows us the desire to be relieved of it. Please, if there's any way, it could be done through another means. Let it be. But if not, whatever your will. That is the way to face temptation. In confident prayer and commitment to the will of God, he trusted God. The intensity of this struggle brings out in him the very best because of how he approached it. It brings out in the disciples the very worst because of how they approached it, even though their trial was infinitely less severe than his. Our Lord Jesus, we come to you with thankful hearts. Words fail us at this moment as we have just, with our mind's eye, lived through the agony of the garden. And Lord, what is so overwhelming about it all is that when you were there, you knew my name. You had already written my name in your book, and so you were bearing my sin and the sin of every believer. You knew us in the garden. We were there in your agony and in your anguish, for it was our sin that you would bear. And though we were yet unborn, and our fathers and forefathers unknown to this world, you knew us, and you were there for us. We're overwhelmed at your grace. We're unworthy. We thank you. We want to thank you more than with our words, with our life.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, speaker here on Grace to You. Today's lesson took you behind the scenes of Jesus' final hours before his execution. John's current study here on Grace to You is titled, Jesus on Trial. John, this time of year, there's always a lot of discussion, even in the media, about the crucifixion of Christ. And although people are drawn to the story, they usually see Jesus' death as, you know, nothing more than a historical event, and a tragic, unexpected one at that. And so they miss how relevant it is to the here and now and to their own eternal destiny. This was not an accident of history, was it?
Not when you go back to Genesis 3:15. And you hear God say that the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. That's the proto-evangelium. That's the first mention that there's going to be a child born who's going to crush the head of serpent, but be bruised by the serpent who is Satan. You also have in the book of Genesis in the third chapter God covering sinners by the death of an animal. So here you have the picture that some innocent is going to die to be the covering for sinners. And then you have a whole sacrificial system that demonstrates that. Innocent animals are slaughtered in the millions, certainly throughout all of the history of the nation Israel, showing that an innocent is going to die in the place of sinners. But none of those sacrifices ever suffice, but there will come one whose death will suffice. The whole Old Testament comes toward the death of Christ. And even when you come into the announcement, call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. His death was planned from eternity past. He was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, Scripture says. And the events of his life led to the cross. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. He knew from the very beginning that he was going to give his life. That's why he came. He says the seed has to fall into the ground and die, and if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So he knew exactly where he was going from the very, very outset.
Yeah, he talks about it all through the Gospels. Yeah.
And he kept telling the disciples, I'm going to die. They're going to arrest me. They're going to execute me. He told them details about it. He told them how they were going to treat him, and they couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't understand it. But he told them specific details about his death. He would be lifted up. That's what happens on a cross. So it was all in the plan of God from eternity past. The whole story is the great story of all human history, really of all eternity for us. It's brought together in a wonderful book that I wrote some years ago called The Murder of Jesus. The drama is incomprehensible and incomparable. We would love to get a copy of The Murder of Jesus into your hand. It's available free of charge if you contact us for the first time. And for anybody else, we'll send you a book at a very nominal cost. You can get it in time for Resurrection Sunday if you order your copy today, The Murder of Jesus.
Right, and that is highly, highly recommended. This would be an ideal book to put into a friend's hands, and not just at Easter, but any time. And again, John's book, The Murder of Jesus, is yours free if you've never contacted us before. So get in touch today. Call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. Again, our number here, 800-55-GRACE, and the website, gty.org. The Murder of Jesus looks at both the physical side of Christ's crucifixion, but more importantly, the spiritual, supernatural, redemptive side as well. It will help you understand better the power of the cross, the most heinous act of human injustice, but also the greatest demonstration of divine love the world will ever see. Again, we'll send you The Murder of Jesus for free if you've never contacted us before. And if you get in touch soon, this book will likely arrive before Easter. So just go to our website, gty.org, or call us at 800-55-GRACE. By the way, that number translates to 800-554-7223. And our website, one more time, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff here at Grace to You, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for tuning in today, and come back tomorrow. John's going to show you how Jesus fought temptation and how you can follow his example. Friday's lesson is part of John's current series, Jesus on Trial. Join us as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.